What would you say is the Jewish view of Jesus? Most, I think, would respond to that by saying it's rather simple. Jews reject Jesus, at least as the Messiah or the Son of God. Several years ago, a professor at a Christian school sent his students out to interview Jewish rabbis. They all wrote up a report, and when they returned, he wrote an article. In that article, he reported on what they had discovered. It says in part, and I quote, "Question: Could Jesus be Israel's promised Messiah? Answer by a Jewish rabbi: In no way could we accept Jesus as the promised Messiah. Jesus was just a Jewish man, a great teacher, who was arrested and killed by the Romans. Jesus was not supernatural, neither did he pre-exist. The concept of a supernatural Jesus as Messiah was developed by the writers of the New Testament who wanted to glorify him as God." Question to the rabbi by a Christian student. Do you believe that Jesus Christ could have fulfilled any of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah? Answer by the rabbi. No. Jesus did not fulfill any of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Jesus is not Mr. Special. I love Jesus as I love all men. But he was only a man, not God. The Old Testament does not teach that the Messiah is to be a savior, but a ruler or a deliverer. I know the New Testament teaches that Jesus' coming was to make an atonement for man's sins. But why did a man have to die for man's sins? God could forgive men of their sins simply by them confessing them directly to him. It is blasphemous to believe that a holy God could allow an innocent man to die for another man's sins. Is that not the Jewish view of Jesus? Do they not reject him, at least as the Messiah and Son of God? I believe that most Jewish people and most Christian people assume that that is the case. And because they make that assumption, several things follow. For Jews themselves, they assume that Jesus is not the Messiah, and therefore they do not bother to investigate what he had to say. And for that matter, in many cases, they do not even want to discuss the possibility that Jesus may be the Messiah. It also has its effect on those who are Christians. They too assume that Jews reject Jesus Christ. And as a result, they do not evangelize the Jewish people. On some instances, they might venture a discussion, but even then, they do it with fear and intimidation. So because we all assume that the Jewish people do not accept Jesus as the Messiah, we rarely talk about it. What I'd like to do this morning is talk about something that is not often discussed publicly. I would like to talk about the Jewish view of Jesus. With that in mind, I would invite your attention this morning to John chapter 1. As you know, we are moving through the Gospel of John, unit by unit. In some cases, the unit is the whole chapter. In other cases, the unit is a paragraph within the chapter. But we're taking the units, the natural divisions, within John, and we're looking at them. We come this morning to 2 days in the life of Christ. Last week, we looked at 2 days in the life of John the Baptist. But at the end of chapter 1, we're given 2 successive days in the life of Christ. In verses 35 through 42, we're given the events all on one day in which Jesus called 2 men to be his disciples. In verses 43 to 51, we are given the events of the next day in the life of Christ, in which he called 2 more men to be his disciples. So that this passage gives us the account of the first four men who became the disciples of Jesus Christ. And I would like to point out before we even start that these four men, were Jewish. And they later became followers of Christ. But then that's getting ahead of the story. Let's go back at the beginning. It starts in verse 34. Verse 35. And again the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples. As this story opens, John the Baptist is still the central figure. He is standing on this particular day with two of his disciples by his side. Now those two disciples are not named in verse 35. One of them is identified later. Look at verse 40. One of the two, which heard John speak and followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The second disciple is never named, not in this passage. But most Bible expositors have concluded that the second man was John, the author of this gospel. I'll not go into all of the technicalities as to why they have concluded that, but the evidence is rather substantial. This account was given by an eyewitness, obviously. And it stands to reason that the second disciple was John, the man who later became John the Apostle. So imagine, if you will, that John the Baptist is standing with two of his disciples, a man named Andrew and another man named John. As they are standing around, they notice that Jesus Christ comes by. Verse 36 says, And looking upon Jesus as he walked, John the Baptist said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The word translated look in verse 36 is more than a momentary glance. The word indicates a stare, if you will. That John saw Jesus coming by. And he stopped and he stared at him as if to penetrate his very being. And then he said, very dramatically, Look! There is the Lamb of God. Now the two disciples looked, and what they saw was an ordinary looking man. Jewish, obviously, you could tell that by his features. He had on sandals like everyone else. He was dressed in the garb of the day. I'm sure that when they looked at him, they did not particularly see anything unusual. There was no halo over his head. There was no crown. He was not surrounded by angels. He was just an ordinary looking man. But John very dramatically says, Look! The Lamb of God! Now that spoke volumes to them. For you see, these two disciples were Jewish, and they knew what that meant. Why? A lamb was an integral part of their religious practice. They knew that they took lambs to the tabernacle or later to the temple to sacrifice as a picture of a covering of sin. They were very familiar with the Jewish Passover, which they remembered when Moses took a lamb and slew it and then took the blood of the lamb and sprinkled it on the doorpost. And they were all so well aware that one day God would send His lamb to be the sacrifice for sin. Isaiah chapter 53 talked about that. So on this particular day, what they understood John the Baptist to be saying was that there, gentlemen, is God's sacrifice for sin. Now, needless to say, that attracted their attention. So we are told, verse 37, And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus became aware of the fact that they were coming along after him. And so we're told in verse 38 that he turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What? Seek ye. I should think he would say, Whom seek ye? But then that was obvious. It was obvious to them and it was obvious to him. That's not the issue. The issue is, What seek ye? "What do you really want?" And they said, "Rabbi." That word means teacher. They recognized him at this point as a teacher. You must remember they were disciples a few moments ago of John the Baptist. And John told them that here was the Lamb of God, meaning, of course, the Messiah. At this point, I'm not sure they were willing to accept that. They only address him as a teacher. They at least will give John credit for that much. Rabbi, teacher, which is to say, being translated master, where do you dwell? I'll tell you what we want, they are saying. We want to come, and we want to see you. We want to spend the day with you. We want to talk with you. As a matter of fact, that's obviously what is in mind, because in verse 39 we are told, "He saith unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day." Underscore that. That day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now that verse is a problem, and it is a problem for this reason. There were two ways to mark time in the first century. The first was to follow the Jewish system of reckoning time. Their clock started at 6 in the morning, and their evening started at 6 p.m. To say the 10th hour and use the Jewish clock means that it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The other way to tell time in the first century was by using the Roman system. Their clock started at midnight. So the 10th hour would have been 10 o'clock in the morning. Now the problem in verse 39 is, which clock are they using? Is John using? Does he have in mind the Jewish reckoning system, or does he have in mind the Roman? Well, again, there are a lot of technical arguments to support both views. I am of the opinion that throughout John's gospel, he is using the Roman system of reckoning time. He wrote in Ephesus many years after this event. He was not in Palestine. He was writing basically to a Gentile audience, and I think he was using the Roman clock. If that assumption is correct, then it is 10 o'clock in the morning. And when verse 39 says, "They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day," then what John is telling us is they spent the whole day with him, because it was only 10 o'clock in the morning. And that is precisely what they wanted to do. They had been told by someone they respected, yea, someone they looked up to as an authority figure, they had been told by John the Baptist that this was the Lamb of God. But that didn't suffice. Not these two men. For you see, one of these men was Andrew. That's the one John focuses on. The next verse tells us one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, we don't have a lot of information in the Bible about Andrew. But from the pictures we do have, we can assume some things about this man. I would guess that by looking at all of the different references to him, that he was an analytical type of fellow. He was probably rather shy. Now, there are some people, when they're presented with a commercial or a sales pitch, will buy now and think later. Not this type. This is the type of fellow who, when he is presented with a sales pitch, will say, "Now, wait a minute, let me ask a few questions." This is the type of man who is by nature very cautious, very conscientious, and very conservative. It is extremely difficult to sell this type of fellow anything, even if he needs it. He's going to ask 1,400 questions before he buys it. Now, that's what's going on. He's been given the testimony of John the Baptist, but he is saying, in essence, "Wait a minute, I have a few dozen questions to ask, and it will take all day to convince me, so may I have a little of your time? The intriguing thing is that Jesus Christ says, yes. Come and see. Isn't that interesting? Where do you live? Come and see. And he spent the day with Jesus Christ. Would I ever love to know what they talked about? Wouldn't you like to have been a mouse in the corner? I'd settle for a tape recorder. I'd settle for a manuscript. I would love to know what Andrew asked him. Unfortunately, we don't. We don't have a mouse that lived that long with such a memory, nor a tape recorder. But we do have the conclusion. Keep reading. Verse 41 says, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah. And then he brought his brother to see for himself. Now let me pause before we talk about Peter. And let me suggest this. Here we have the case of a Jewish man, a cautious Jewish man, who after he looked at Jesus Christ and listened to Jesus Christ, became convinced that he was the Messiah. What I would like to say this morning is that some individual Jewish people who dare to look at Jesus Christ become convinced that he is the Messiah. That was the case of Andrew. He became so convinced that he immediately went to find his brother. I said a moment ago that this type of person is difficult to sell. If you try to convince them of something, they're going to ask questions. They are tough to sell. But once that kind of person is sold, he's sold. They are very difficult to move away from that which they have been convinced of. And that was the case of Andrew. He was so convinced that the Bible tells us he went and got his own brother. Now that leads me to let's discuss Peter. The first person that Jesus talked to on this day was Andrew. He became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. But let's look at the second man he talked to, the Apostle Peter. Verse 41 says, he first findeth his own brother Simon. I used to think that meant that the first thing he did after talking to Jesus was to go find his brother. That is not quite what that means. The Greek could mean that, perhaps, but it's more likely that this particular Greek construction means that both the other disciple of John the Baptist, that is John the Apostle, John who later became the Apostle, and Andrew both took out at the same time to go find their brothers. Andrew found his brother first, that is, before the other disciple, John. But we know from the rest of Scripture that later, John's brother, a man named James, not only became a believer in Christ, he also became a disciple and an apostle. If that scenario is correct, then what we have in this passage are two sets of brothers coming to Christ. At any rate, Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, we do not have a great deal of information in the Bible concerning Andrew, but we have lots of information concerning his brother, Peter. Matter of fact, we have lots of pictures, and they're not snapshots. They're moving pictures. He's moving all over the place. He was the exact opposite of his brother. Peter was an impetuous, impulsive type. It would be safe to say that he was unpredictable, unstable, and for that matter, in some cases, unreliable. This type of person, as a general rule, is volatile and vindictive. They can even be violent. At one point later in the life of Peter, he took out a sword and chopped off a guy's ear just because he wanted to arrest Jesus Christ. Well, that was the impetuous, impulsive Peter. Now, He didn't have to have the whole day. This all took place on the same day. Andrew used most of the day asking questions. Peter, he just hears, we found the Messiah, and he takes off and comes immediately. That's Peter. For one thing, he knew the kind of brother he had. He knew that his brother had probably asked 16 dozen, 11 questions, and he didn't have to. But more important, that's just the kind of fella Peter was. He was just that kind of impulsive fella. I cannot read this passage without thinking about my brother and I. If you were to meet my brother, he is a pastor in the state of Iowa, but if you were to meet my brother, from a distance you might not be able to tell us apart. We look very much alike. He's a little taller and used to be a little slender. He probably is a little thinner than I am. But we just look very much alike, but that's where the similarities end. We are as opposite as night and day. Unfortunately, I'm like the Peter type, and my brother is just exactly like Andrew. If something came up and both of us had to decide what to do, I'd say, let's do it right now. Hurry. The quicker the better. And he'd say, no, wait a minute. And 2 days later, as he was asking his last question, he would have to think about it. Well, that's what's going on in this passage. Peter just runs and says, go, let's go. Great. Show him to me real quick. He gets there and the Lord looks at him and says, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Jesus immediately changed his name. Unusual. He gave him another name. Gave him the name Peter, which means a piece of the rock. That's all an indication that Jesus Christ changed Peter. Now, John doesn't bother to give us the rest of the details in this passage, but in another passage, another author tells us Peter's conclusion. Sometime later, Jesus turned to the Apostle Peter and he said, Peter, who am I? And Peter said, well, some people say that you are Elijah and some say you're that prophet. And the Lord said, no, Peter. He said, I want to know, who do you think I am? And Peter turns to Jesus Christ and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here we have another Jewish man of an entirely different type of personality who comes to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. My friend, that's when Jesus Christ was alive. Since his death, many, hundreds, thousands, in the intervening 2,000 years, perhaps millions of Jewish people have done just exactly what these two men did. They have dared to look at Jesus Christ, and once they looked and listened, they concluded he was the Messiah. As a matter of fact, there are whole organizations made up primarily of Jewish people who are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. One of the oldest in this country is a group called the American Board of Missions to the Jews. They would tell you in a moment that they are Jewish people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. There is another group, a little more well known perhaps in some circles, called Jews for Jesus. They once ran a full-page ad in the New York Times, and in it they asked and answered questions about the Jewish view of Jesus. In one part of the article they said this, and I quote, their question was, exactly what is Jews for Jesus? And here's their answer. We're a group of people who have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. We believe that the New Testament and the Old Testament are true. We believe one true God and that the Godhead is fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we believe that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one who made us Jews. Hence, we are Jews for Jesus. Another question in this full-page ad. How is it possible for a Jew to be a believer in Jesus? Aren't Judaism and Christianity mutually exclusive? Answer. There are some today who, because of ignorance and prejudice, promote the idea that you can only be one or the other. This is simply not true, for it requires a very narrow definition of Jew and Christian. None of the early disciples of Christ renounced their Jewishness. Their understanding as Jews was that he was the promised Messiah of Israel, and they gave many scriptural texts to justify their belief. The point is that many Jewish people have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And that was simply after looking at him and listening to him. Friday I got back from speaking at Biola all week and read the mail. And in the mail I found a magazine published by Jews for Jesus that I receive regularly. And in it they had the testimony of a Jewish man. And here's what he said, I quote, "Jesus is not for the Jews!" Exclamation point. That's what I remember being told all the time and any time the subject of Jesus came up in my home. Growing up in New York City, I came from a very traditional and conservative Jewish home. Now that, I think, is the prevailing view, that Jesus is not for the Jews. That's the prevailing view among the Jews, and unfortunately among some Christians. But here is a Jewish man who says he was brought up to believe that. And then he goes on to tell that when he was in college, he was given an assignment to read one of the Gospels. That he went to a bookstore and he asked, behind the corner, "Could you sell me the cheapest Bible in the store?" And then he started to read, and he read 6 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, "I was supposed to read the Gospel of John, but I wanted to start at the beginning, so I read Matthew." And then he says, and I quote, "By the time I had read 6 chapters, I realized that I was reading about something extraordinary. I was struck with the authority of Jesus' words. He was not merely saying, 'God says,' but he was saying, 'I say unto you.'" Later, he talked with a Jewish friend who told him that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. And this Jewish fellow then said, "I concluded that Jesus was the Messiah." Now that's one illustration. There are dozens and dozens of more. We had a man read the scripture this morning. He's sitting on the platform right now, who is a Jewish man, who in his adult years came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. But now let me ask a question. How could a Jewish person come to that kind of a conclusion? I mean, being taught all their life that Jesus is not for the Jews, how could a Jewish person come to that conclusion? Well, that takes us to this second day in the life of our Lord. There are 2 more individuals that Jesus talked to, and by listening to them, I think we can know how a Jewish person could come to this conclusion. Look with me at the rest of the passage. Verse 43 says, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and say unto him, 'Follow me.'" Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Seems on first notice that Philip came to the Lord without any human agent. But that, I think, is the wrong conclusion. There are several things in this passage that lead me to the conclusion that Philip was approached first by Andrew and Peter. In the first place, John takes pains to point out in verse 44 that they were of the same city. So that the next day, as they approach this city, perhaps Andrew and Peter first went to Philip, and then later Philip came to Christ. I am persuaded of that because in verse 45, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, 'We have found him.'" He did not say "I," he said "we." He is including himself with Andrew and Peter. So there is a chain reaction, a domino effect almost, in this passage. First,
It was John the Baptist testifying, and then Andrew found Peter, and Peter and his brother went and found Philip. But let's take a look at Philip for a moment. From the little glimpses that we have of Philip in the New Testament, we can surmise that he was not at all like Peter, who was an impetuous fellow. Rather, he was rather steady and stable. He was not particularly like Andrew, who was cautious and conservative and analytical. Rather, the implication seems to be that he had a small group of friends. And as they clustered around him, he found his needs met with them. So that here is a steady, stable kind of fella who is satisfied with a small group of close, intimate friends. And it is he who hears Jesus say, "Come and follow me." In this passage, that simply means come, take a journey with us. But what was Philip's conclusion? Well, later in the passage, we are told that he findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." That indicates that he came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. But how did he do it? What made that Jewish man, who was otherwise a solid, stable, steady fella, conclude such a radical thing that Jesus was the Messiah? And the answer is, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. It was the Jewish scripture that convinced this Jewish man that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. That's true, evidently, of Nathanael. So let's look quickly at Nathanael. He's the fourth figure in this passage. And there is immediately a problem. The problem with Nathanael is that his name is never mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels. He is not one time named in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So one question is, who is this man? Many have concluded, I dare say most Bible scholars would say, this man was Bartholomew of the Synoptic Gospels. There is evidence to lead us to that conclusion. For one thing, later in the passage, Jesus promised this man future manifestations of supernatural power. That indicates that Nathanael had to remain with him and follow him. Later in the Gospel of John, we are told in chapter 20, I believe it is, or no, rather chapter 21, that there were disciples and then there were apostles. And Nathanael in that passage is identified with the apostles. And that would lead us to the conclusion that he is to be identified with the Bartholomew of the Synoptic Gospels. But the real clincher is this. In every list of the apostles in the Synoptic Gospels, Bartholomew is always listed side by side with Philip. So many, many scholars have concluded that Nathanael was one Bartholomew who later became an apostle. Well, what about this man? What do we know about him? Well, look at the conversation. You can glean even from this passage some things about his personality. Philip comes and says, in essence, we have found the Messiah. We have the Old Testament scriptures to prove that. And Nathanael says to him, verse 46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, why did he say that? Well, in the first place, he knew that the Old Testament said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth. In the second place, Nazareth was an obscure village. No one ever heard of it. It was not one time mentioned in all of the Old Testament. But perhaps most critical of all, it was the rival city to his own. You ever lived in a small town next to another small town? You know about the rivalry and the jealousy that goes on between them. He simply could not fathom that such a significant thing as the Messiah could come out of such an insignificant place as Nazareth. So Philip said, come and see. The Bible tells us that Jesus saw Nathanael coming and saith unto him, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. He's an Israelite. That's a reference to Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob was a conniving, scheming sort of a fella. He wrestled with God, and God changed his name to Israel. He took out the guile. He took out the deception. He made him a genuine sort of fella. And now Jesus looks at Nathanael and he says, "Behold, here is an Israelite in whom is no guile." In other words, this man is genuine. He is sincere. Nathanael was shocked. He'd been read like an open book. It was as if a divine eye had pierced his innermost being. And he said, "Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus said unto him, "Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree." And again he was bolted over by the divine light. And he answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And Jesus said unto him, "Because I saith unto thee, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe, you shall see greater things than these. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." You'll see other divine manifestations in the future. And that is of a truth. I say that to you. By the way, this is the first time "verily, verily" occurs in the Gospel of John. It occurs, I think, some 20-some-odd times after this. And it's an emphatic way of saying, this is a true statement I'm making to you. But the point is this. Nathanael was very different from these other men. Just from this conversation, you can tell that he was rather direct. He says, "We found the Messiah." He's from Nazareth. And he very bluntly says, "What good thing can come out of there?" And the other thing you can detect from this man is that he was decisive. The minute he saw the supernaturalness of Jesus Christ, on the spot, he made a decision. And he said in verse 49, "You are the Son of God," which indicates his relationship to God. "You're the King of Israel," which is his relationship to Israel. In other words, he concluded that Jesus Christ was indeed Israel's Messiah. Now, let me sum all this up. What I'm saying this morning is simply this. In this rather large passage, we have 2 days out of the life of Christ. On each day, he talked to two men. All four concluded that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Andrew and Peter gave that testimony and came to that conclusion. Philip and Nathanael likewise came to that conclusion. But the added wrinkle that second day is that Philip said, "We have found him of whom the Scripture speaks." What convinced the last two was the Scriptures themselves. That leads me to say that if any Jewish person would simply take the time to look at the Gospels and see what Christ says for himself, that alone could convince them of who Jesus Christ is. That was the case of the man I mentioned a moment ago. But if that doesn't do the trick, then look at the Old Testament. Look at the Jewish Scriptures. And they will testify as to who Jesus Christ is. I don't have the time this morning for us to turn to all of those many passages in the Old Testament. But let me pause long enough in our discussion to at least say this. There are three things in the Old Testament that I think absolutely, positively, yes, dogmatically, demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Number one. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we are told that God would send a descendant of David to establish the kingdom. Jewish and Christian scholars alike recognize that that is a reference to the Messiah, and that the Messiah, therefore, must be the son of David. That's really not a greatly debated point. 2 Samuel chapter 7 says the son of David would be the king of Israel. The second thing that persuades me that Jesus must be the Messiah is that in Micah chapter 5, The Old Testament says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been from old, from everlasting." My friend, that verse is incredible. It says as plainly as it can be said, the Messiah, the ruler of Israel, will be born in Bethlehem, and that he was from old and from everlasting. But the third thing that convinces me is that in Daniel chapter 9, the Old Testament tells us when the Messiah would arrive. Daniel chapter 9 verse 26 says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." Now when I was going through Daniel, I explained that passage. But for now, let me say that Daniel chapter 9 is telling us the time of the coming of the Messiah. And it is unmistakable. The New Testament testifies that Jesus was the son of David, that he was born in Bethlehem, though he grew up in Nazareth. And it is the time spoken of by Daniel. It is simply inescapable. If you look at what the Old Testament says about the coming of the Messiah, you are driven to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. Four Jewish men who looked at Christ and who looked at the Scripture came to the conclusion Jesus is the Messiah. Let me put it like this. There is an official view, an official Jewish view of Jesus. And there is a personal view. Now, I grant you that the official Jewish view, is tantamount to rejection. But that's not necessarily the end of the story. Because personally, many, 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 many individual Jewish people have concluded Jesus is the Messiah. In an article written by a Jewish lady, she said this, and I quote, "Many Jewish people think that all Jews reject Jesus. Many Jewish people do not know that most of the Jews believed in Jesus, many even dying for him. It was the priestly hierarchy who were jealous of him, hating him because he attracted the people away from them. These Jewish leaders, the rabbis, were and still are so concerned with the minute observance of the elaborate ritual of the law that they are blinded to the prophecies concerning the Messiah as Redeemer and to their own relationship with God." What is the Jewish view of Jesus? I don't mean the official view. If you are Jewish, I mean your personal view. If you are not persuaded that he is the Messiah, I invite you, as he and his disciples did, come and see. Look at him in the Gospels. Look at him in the Old Testament. And I think you will conclude that Jesus is the Messiah. One other observation. If you are Jewish and you come to that conclusion, you will feel like you will be cut off, that you will be alienated, and that you will be alone. Well, let me assure you that some might respond emotionally, but you will most assuredly not be alone. There are hundreds and thousands of Jewish people who would with open arms welcome you to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And some of those people may be in your own synagogue. I know of some seminary students who were taking Hebrew. And they thought it might be nice if they learned Hebrew from the Jews. So they found themselves a synagogue where Hebrew was being taught, and they enrolled in a Hebrew class. The instructor was teaching the book of Genesis, and they got into some discussions about Moses and ultimately the Messiah. One night after class, an elderly Jewish lady came to those two Gentile seminary students and said something like this: "Look, fellows, you've got to quit asking some of the questions you're asking. You're going to cause trouble. The instructor in this class does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But I do. As a matter of fact, many people in this synagogue do. But you see, if you start asking all these questions, you're just going to cause us all trouble." Now, we're convincing a lot of people in the synagogue, but it's one-on-one. We don't want a public debate yet. My friend, hear me. I assure you, I've met them. They're whole organizations of them. Jews who would say, "Jesus is my Messiah." Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you to bow your head. Close your eyes. I recognize that you might not be Jewish, and I've spoken to Jews this morning. But I also know that whether you're Jewish or not, you need to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing a hymn. And if you do not know Jesus personally, then I'm going to invite you to come, and let us take a Bible and show you how you can know. Whether you're Jewish or not, you need to know Jesus in a personal way. Father, we thank you for the promises you've given us in the Old Testament concerning the coming of your Messiah. And we thank you for the reality that Jesus is that Messiah. I would pray for any listening to me who do not know him, that whether they be Jew or Gentile, they come to know him as their Savior and their Messiah. In his name I pray. Amen.